Of all the characters that Tolkien created, the little hobbit Bilbo Baggins is probably the most relatable. He enjoyed a quiet and serene life where he could mind his own business, tend his own garden, eat all the food that he could ever desire, and he had no worries in the world. That was until a dwarf came knocking at his door and said, "Dwalin, at your service." To which Bilbo responded, "Bilbo Baggins at yours. Do we know each other?" And before he knew it, 12 other dwarves showed up at his door to consume all of his food and drink and disrupt his comfortable way of life. They were certainly an unexpected party to arrive at his door, but they were also, better yet, an unwanted party for Mr. Bilbo Baggins. After all, Bilbo was known for that line that I've butchered time and time again, but he says something like, "I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve." Well, we come to a story this morning about an unexpected party that shows up to Abraham's tent. And while it was unexpected, it certainly wasn't unwanted. As Abraham clears the way to show hospitality to these three men that were simply passing by him, what makes this narrative so astounding, however, is that it wasn't three mere men that showed up at Abram's tent, but rather an appearance of the Lord himself, God Almighty, Abraham's covenant Lord. And he comes to deliver a message to Abraham. And most of all, he has to come to deal with Sarah's doubting heart so that he might break through the hardness and the callousness of her heart with his word of promise. And we'll see later in the text that the Lord gets right to the heart of the matter, the question of the century: is anything too hard for the Lord? And so what we're presented with in this text, and it speaks to us today, is the unfolding of that simple name of God that we learned last week in Genesis chapter 17, El Shaddai, God Almighty, a name that we readily confess and adore God with, but rarely depend upon in our own lives. A truth that is easily grasped in the head, yet requires tremendous faith to hang on to in the midst of the storm. But what we see here in Genesis chapter 18 is God Almighty, the covenant Lord, condescend once again. He gets down in a way that is understandable to Abraham. He draws near to Abraham. He does this to strengthen him, to lift up both him and Sarah's eyes unto the Lord, and give them absolute confidence in his covenants. For that is truly what the Lord is bringing to his people today, a promise in his hand, coming down so low that Abraham and Sarah would reach out and lay up hold upon the promise and not let it go. So all I want to do in our time this morning is to simply look at the Lord's appearance in these first eight verses. And then secondly, we'll look at the Lord's assurance. So beginning there in verse 1. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." The first thing you need to note about the Lord's appearance to Abraham is that it's a concealed appearance, isn't it? Moses lets us in on the secret at the beginning of it by saying, "the Lord who appeared to him," and then presumably two angels alongside of him. But at this point, all Abraham sees are three men standing in front of him. Now, this is significant because this is the only the third time the Lord had appeared to Abraham back in chapter 12 with the giving of the promise, and then in chapter 17 with the giving of circumcision. Now, kids, you might remember and recall, what did Abraham do when the Lord appeared before Abraham? Well, he fell on his face, didn't he? God Almighty, a God who is too powerful, a God who demands worship. And so Abraham falls on his face, but this appearance is quite a bit different, isn't it? Now, there's no falling on his face, although you see in verse 2, he unwittingly bows before his maker. We might ask, why does the Lord come to Abraham in this way? Why conceal himself as a man? Well, first, God is everywhere present, but this doesn't mean that he is always clearly seen. He must reveal himself. He must appear for us to understand who he is, that he is with us. Our eyes must be open to him. This is a truth that we find throughout the scriptures. Of course, we ought to think that of those times when the Lord Jesus appeared, yet wasn't recognized. The very fact of his incarnation, being born as a baby, meant that his glory was hidden for a time. He was concealed in the fullness of his divinity and glory revealed to humanity. But I do think there is something marvelous in those occasions when Christ appeared to his disciples and yet they didn't know it was him. They had no clue. After the resurrection, those disciples fishing in the boat, a man calls forth from the beach saying, "Cast your net on the other side." Or even those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here they are talking with a stranger on the road about a man whom they hoped that he would redeem Israel from their iniquities. And yet that is the man that they are walking with. At times the Lord does appear as a stranger. And yet when he does appear in this way, it's always as a friend of sinners. He does it that he might draw out faith, embolden confidence. Here the Lord condescends as a stranger to Abraham so that he might be a comfort to Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God, and God comes to him in this way that he might knock at his door and welcome his hospitality. I wonder if you've seen it so far in our study of the life of Abraham, just how much affection the Lord has for Abraham, telling him his secrets, giving him his promises, appearing before him, even coming to dwell with him in this sort of concealed manner. So it is a concealed appearance of the Lord, but it's also a comforting appearance as Abraham welcomes them in. You see that in the next verse, verse 2. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." I say that the Lord's appearance was comforting to Abraham because what the Lord was doing here with Abraham is that he was honoring his servant. Yes, we see about Abraham that his faith fails. His weakness is clear to us. But do you not see Abraham's heart of hospitality here? He runs to meet these strangers, which at that time it was probably undignified, you know, like men don't run. But here this 100-year-old man runs to meet them, bowing before them, begging them not to simply pass by, but to come and stay with him. And then he moves to this form of persuasion, saying, "If you stay, I'll make it worthwhile. I'll make it worth your time." Look at verse 4. "Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." Abraham is a gracious, humble host. He's not expecting to get anything in return. But out of the fullness of his blessing, he wants to bless these strangers. I think even right here, we get a small glimpse of the Lord's promise to Abraham, don't we? and that he would bless all the nations through Abraham, that he was meant to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to others, blessed to be a blessing. And that's what you see Abraham doing. He's blessing these strangers. And so they honor his request. And then you see the excitement and the eagerness of Abraham simply grow. Verse 6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Last year, Zoe and I went with the youth down in Texas on a mission trip to Uganda, or for Zoe, that was simply just going back home. But we were working with an orphanage in school for a few days, and the leader of the trip wanted to take us out and show us the farming community around. And so we went on a little trip, and we got to see these pineapple farms. And this farmer comes out of his little shanty, and with a sense of urgency, he wanted us to come into his house. So 20 of us, or even maybe more, all of us crammed into this 10 by 10 little square room. And in the same manner, he insisted that we take pineapples with us. I hear this poor Ugandan blessing, in a way, these Westerners. We wanted to pay, but he wasn't having it. He simply wanted to be hospitable. And of course, you see that kind of urgency here in Abraham. 3 times the word quick or quickly is used. He didn't want them to go hungry, and so he got his wife and servants to throw together the best meal they could. We have to ask, why such urgency, Abraham? Why are you so eager? Well, I think the Lord is doing something with his servant. He's showing him forth as a trophy of his grace, holding out his heart of hospitality and honoring him, even showing him to be a faithful model of Christian hospitality. And of course, that was something we just read from the Law of God this morning. The author of Hebrews singles out this instance of hospitality and points right to us and says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality, for some have even entertained angels unawares." You know, Calvin, John Calvin, has this interesting bit on his dislike for inns or for hotels. It's kind of an interesting thing. Well, what's the problem with an inn? But at that time, there were, of course, places of all kinds of immorality. But what he was really in sorrow over with regards to inns was that they were so prevalent, and their prevalence was due to the failure of Christian hospitality. That's what he thought about these hotels. I'm sure that you might recognize that Christian hospitality is quite rare in our Western worlds. It's not uncommon for people to go to a church for years and never invite anyone over to their house. That we have become so protective with our time and tranquility of our homes and families, that even brothers and sisters in the Lord are unexpected and unwanted guests, let alone complete strangers. But wouldn't Abraham have robbed himself of a blessing if he turned these 3 men away? If he had said, "I have too much to manage, I don't have time this evening. Sarah is tired from a long week. We're old. We don't have any food prepared. Can you come by another time?" Oh, what comfort he would have deprived himself. But perhaps he understood something ahead of the saying of our Lord in Matthew chapter 25, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." And the righteous said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you?" And our Lord will say, "If you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You see, the Lord honors those with hearts of hospitality. The Lord honors the hospitable. And so it is a comfort unto Abraham. But notice that it's also a covenantal appearance. Here, Abraham is bringing an offering unto the Lord. He doesn't recognize it, and he doesn't realize it. But the food he brings has all of these allusions to the sacrificial system, a pleasing offering to the Lord, acceptable in his sight. You see that in verse 8, then he took the curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now, you might be surprised that what occurs in verse 8 contains something that only appears once in the entire Old Testament, the Lord eating with his people. Of course, the sacrificial system required offerings unto the Lord and burnt offerings, and even some of those sacrifices the participants would actually eat. But we don't see this kind of dining with the Lord until the incarnation, when the Lord sits at the table and shares a meal with his friends. That's what you need to see about the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He is not so lofty that he cannot condescend to comfort and commit once again by way of his covenant and sharing this meal. It's quite astounding, really. I'm sure that some of you have been invited before to have a meal prepared in a play kitchen, to have your little kids bring out plastic hamburgers and fries that have seen better days, yet how much of a smile that brings to your face. Now, there is no comparison to this kind of condescension of the Lord. But do you not think that the Lord smiled upon Abraham as he's rushing out the cakes and the curds and the calf, knowing that he was committed to Abraham and Abraham was committed to him? That's the beauty of a covenant. It's the beauty of the appearance of the Lord. You get to share a meal with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's the first thing we want to understand, is the Lord's appearance. But secondly, the Lord's assurance. When I was a kid, and to some degree even now, one of my favorite genres of movies were espionage films. Of course, the golden era of espionage was the Cold War, where both the U.S. and the Soviet Union relied heavily on this kind of intercepting of communications, engaging in misdirection so that either side could get the upper hand. It was a war over information. One of the most successful missions of the U.S. at the time was called Operation Ivy Bells. When the CIA was able to place wiretaps on underwater Soviet lines of communication, and each month divers would go down and retrieve all of the recordings and put in new tapes. And this gave them much of the information that they needed to get ahead on their rival, that they could plot out where their nuclear weapons were and how many they had and what they were planning to do. But all of that came crashing down when one day a 44-year-old retired NSA agent found himself in debt and decided to sell off all of the information he had memorized from this operation to the KGB. Of course, eavesdropping in that sense can only last so long. That is something of what you see here with Sarah as she is near the entrance of the tent, eavesdropping on this conversation with these strangers. What she doesn't realize, however, is that the message is directly for her, and it's one of assurance. Look at verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. What bigger, bolder, brighter words could the Lord bring to Sarah? A son is on the way. A child will be born. After all their waiting, after all their failing and living in the dark, the Lord tells them, "I will be back. And in a year's time, you will have a child." You see, as we've been working through Genesis 12 through now chapter 18, the promise could not get any clearer until this point. They don't have to wonder if it's adoption or through Hagar, or how long of a delay it will take place, they are given this word of assurance. The Lord will return, and they will have a child. But you see, this doesn't reduce the impossibility of them having a child, does it? Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in years. I love how the King James puts it. They were well stricken in age. Perhaps that's a more politically correct version, I'm not sure. So much so, though, they were not physically able to produce a child. Now, it wouldn't be a mere geriatric pregnancy that surprises us from time to time. No, her body in this respect was as good as dead. And so what does Sarah do? Well, she laughs at the prospect, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" At one level, her response is reasonable. Can an old woman, advanced in years, having gone through the normal cycles of human biology at this age, give birth? She's never seen anything like it, nor has she heard of anyone or any woman giving birth in their 90s. According to pure human reason, Sarah is right. It's impossible. And so she thinks, what a funny joke the Lord must be playing, or these visitors must be playing. Perhaps she laughs because she thinks it's just some stranger saying it. But if she really knew the one who is speaking, this would be no laughing matter. And so the Lord asks in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Now that's quite a question. After all, the best indication we can get is that Sarah presumably laughed to herself in her own tent, out of the sight of these three visitors. But what does the Lord do? He sees right through the veneer. He knows the heart. Nothing is hidden to him. He sees, he knows. All things are plain and visible to him. It's always good to remember that when we come here to gather with God's people and worship his name, we might be able to hide what's going on inside, but the Lord knows, the Lord sees. And whether that be of unrepentant sin that is hidden in the dark, or that unspeakable grief of a broken heart, his eyes aren't too dull to see behind the tent. And moreover, he gets right to the issue, doesn't he? He puts his finger right on the heart of all of Sarah's issues in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, what a question that is. And yes, you may have to resort to your own reason and laugh at my promise, but wouldn't it be just like the Lord to do something like that? And doesn't the Lord often operate in such a way so that our faith might not rest upon reason, but upon the power of God? And so the Lord returns to his promise. He's already said it once, but he'll say it again, bringing it before her. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." Do you get the picture here? It's actually quite an odd account of these events that are taking place. The Lord is having this conversation by way of proxy with Abraham, but he's really speaking to Sarah, asking first where she was and then giving her an assurance that the promise would come to pass in a year's time, for which she laughs in the secrecy of her own tent. And then the Lord asks Abraham, why did she laugh? But Abraham never answers the Lord. Sarah must have blurted out from the tent here at the end in verse 15, "I didn't laugh," in fear of being found out. Yet she could not deceive the one who knows all things. The Lord doesn't budge, and he says, "No, but you did laugh." And so how do we understand Sarah? Well, Sarah, eavesdropper on the Lord. And she's eavesdropping on the Lord. What an interesting position to be in, hearing his words yet harboring her doubts. thinking that she could simply just stay out of it. But the Lord comes right for her, asking, "Sarah, is anything too hard for me?" And certainly fear came into her heart, and knowing that she had been exposed before the Lord. But know this, saints, the Lord didn't come to condemn Sarah, but he came with a promise in his hand, repeating it twice in verse 10 and 14 so they would understand, "I will return and you shall have a son." Sometimes the Lord must break through the pleasantries so that we might take hold of the promise and not miss it. "I will return and you shall have a son." Friends, I don't think we find ourselves in all too different of a position this morning than Sarah. For we are, in a way, removed from the conversation. Actually, 4,000 years removed from this conversation and story. And all we are doing here in Post Falls, Idaho in 2024 is simply eavesdropping on a very old story, as it were, from behind the tent. And is not the Lord asking you the very same question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, it's almost a catechism question in the simplicity of its subject and construction. Kids, I could ask you this question. I bet you would get it right. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you would say, no. No, the Lord can do all things according to his sovereign will. But if we took this question and applied it to your specific case and lot in life right now, just as what the Lord is doing with Sarah here, I wonder if there would be laughter. And so as we begin to close, I want to take this question, is anything too hard for the Lord, and see how it might apply to you today? Because at first, this question, it might need to come to you as a challenging question, challenging your assumptions about how the world tends to go. And certainly Sarah's case was unusual, unheard of even. Women at that age do not give birth. Even the Apostle Paul says that her womb was as good as dead. Yet what is the Lord saying about himself to us all? There is nothing too hard for me. And this, of course, wasn't the only miraculous birth in Scripture. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren, and the Lord brought Jacob and Esau. Jacob's wife, Rachel, was childless, and then came Joseph. Samson's mother was barren, and Hannah's womb was closed until he blessed her with Samuel. And then we get to the New Testament, and we meet Elizabeth, who was well advanced in years. Same language used for Sarah, and she becomes pregnant with John the Baptist. And then the miracle of all miracles, if you understand this trajectory, is that a woman conceives a child by the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose name would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the angel declares to Mary, what does he say? For nothing will be impossible for God. Don't you see that the storyline of the Christian gospel rides upon the backs of these impossible births? Everything that we hold so dearly as Christian flies in the face of human wisdom. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so, yes, this question might be challenging to you today. You might say, yes, I believe Jesus forgives sinners, but not that sin of mine. He can't forgive that one. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Surely his arm is not too short to save. Doesn't a crucified and risen Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not speak to his ability to save to the uttermost of those who draw near to him? Or perhaps a covenant child has wandered from the folds, and within your tent there isn't laughter but the tears of sorrow, because this is now the new normal. And you have no reason to expect a change. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord shows himself to be a father to prodigal sons and daughters who leaves the 99 to reclaim the one, and who rejoices in heaven when sinner returns to repentance. Imagine taking that question and letting that guide and govern how you engage with that wandering child next time you speak to him or her. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Or have you brought a sin with you today that you are resigned to live with since you do not believe that you have the power to put it to death? Or perhaps you bring sorrows so heavy and wounds so deep that you feel as though you cannot bear them any longer. Then ask, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Yes, let this question challenge you and tear away the callous corners of your heart, those corners of unbelief and doubt, but let it also give you a profound sense of comfort this day. Let it ground you in the absolute power of God Almighty, El Shaddai, who has chosen to reveal himself as a God who breaks the ordinary conventions of human logic, the God who is the God of resurrection, power, and life. And let it send you right back to him when things do border the impossible, not for a personal miracle that will give a momentary rush of spiritual excitement, but let it send you back to God holding his promises in your hand that you might plead them before him and before his face to take up those very great and precious promises revealed in the scriptures and turn them into prayers saying, Lord, there is nothing too hard for you. So friends, is there anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. Not for the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Not for the Lord who concealed himself as a child and was born in the likeness of sinful humanity and lived that perfect life on our behalf and was crucified and died for sinners, and so that he might be raised on the third day with glorious power and might for our everlasting justification. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we do cry out to you that we believe, but help our unbelief. Challenge us in the ways that we fall short and cause us to see the grandeur of your glory, to see how truly big you are and how great and almighty is your nature, and cause us to look by faith and all of your promises, knowing that you will not leave any promise unkept or unfulfilled, but they are all yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.